Well, people of God, religion is often used as a cloak for vice. Religion is often used as a cloak for vice, so much so that our society has its own kind of proverb that says religion is the last refuge for the scoundrel. Religion is the last refuge for the scoundrel, that scoundrels will run to religion as a cloak for their sin. And friends, you can look at the church today and you will see so many frauds, you will see so many hucksters who use religion to further their own greed. And then there are others who try to use the grace of God as a license for their sin. They show up to church on Sunday after being a scoundrel from Monday through Saturday. But then there they are on Sunday in the worship service, unrepentant for their sin. And then on Monday, what do? They go straight away to being a scoundrel once more without any heart change. You might think of those old gangster stories from the 1930s where you see the mobster go to the confessional one day and he walks straight out and goes and he guns down somebody in cold blood. That is the kind of person who uses, as an extreme example, religion as a cloak for their vice, a cloak for their sin. But do not think that the world, that the secular world, has found a crushing critique of religion in that proverb. Because before the atheist ever thought of it, Paul in the book of Galatians said that perverse men have sought to turn the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, to turn his grace into something perverse and to make Christ a minister of sin. And what are his next words? God forbid. God forbid. The Bible itself, then, doesn't need atheists to critique such men. Because the Bible itself warns us over and over again that we must never use our faith as a cloak or a cover for sin. That the true worshiper of God must have a heart that is pricked over their sin. And then they are to seek Christ for forgiveness for that sin, yes. And then afterwards, as our confession says, they endeavor after new obedience by his grace. And they express it in certain ways that were not being expressed by the people of our text. You see that they were supposed to express their repentant hearts with mercy to their neighbor and a knowledge and pursuit of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were not to live as carnal and worldly people to use religion as an excuse for their sin. They were turning the ordinances of God into license for sin. But they were to be broken over their sin and grateful for grace and eager to obey. To keep their focus on the weightier matters of the law. Love, justice, and walking humbly with their God. Friends, what we're going to see today is what it is that provokes this most famous text in Hosea chapter 6, verse 6, that God desires mercy and not sacrifice. Because so many were seeking to use the grace of God in the sacrificial system as a cloak for their sin. But he says, no, I don't desire the sacrifice. I desire mercy and the knowledge of God. And we're going to understand what that very challenging text is. Means for us today. So, we're going to divide our time into two headings that you find on your outline. First is that God detests a religion that is used as a cloak for sin. And second, that God desires mercy and the knowledge of Christ. Verse 4. O Ephraim, what shall I do to you? O Judah, what shall I do to you? For your faithfulness is like a morning cloud, and like the early dew, it goes away. Last time around, we saw genuine revival that was prophesied that would come from a true and real repentance. When Christ would cut worshipers to the heart over their sin, over their worldliness, and over their idolatry. When the people would mourn over it, but then turn to the Lord Jesus Christ for healing, spurring one another on, "Come and let us return to the Lord." And that was what genuine revival of hearts and religion looked like. We consider that in the first three verses of our text. We saw it was a prophecy yet to be fulfilled. But the Lord uses it to show the people now in our text that their own form of repentance was very insincere compared to what genuine revival should look like. He uses it to convict them of their phony displays of repentance. He shows them that He knows their heart. He sees their heart. He sees them acting the part of a worshiper. And He says He detests this show of repentance, quote unquote, manifest by His people at the time. They're half-hearted attempts at repentance. And you remember the context back in chapter 5, don't you? Why were they seeking now finally to have this form of repentance? Troubles came upon them. Troubles came upon them. Chapter 5, verse 13, when Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah saw his wound. And what was that? Their troubles were coming because the Assyrians had been sent to devour them. But they did not have genuine repentance and revival. Theirs were the actions of those who were afraid to receive the consequences for their sins. But not sorry, and mark this well, not sorry for the sin that caused it. Sorry for the consequences of the sin, but not sorry for the sin that caused it. And that is the difference between genuine repentance and this phony, half-hearted repentance, which is, of course, no heart at all. And that's something that we must all know about our own sin. We must bemoan our sin and not the consequences for it. The godly grieve over their sin. The ungodly grieve over consequences for sin and not the sin itself. And that is a very important distinction to make. Boys and girls, you might find yourself sorry for the consequences your parents give you from your naughty behavior. And you might find yourself sorry for the consequence, but not the behavior that caused it. You might be sorry that you were grounded or you were spanked, but not sorry that you did the thing that caused the grounding or the spanking. Not sorry, most of all, for the fact that you committed a sin in God's eyes. But God wants you and me to be sorry for our sin and take the consequences, but to be sorry for the sin of what we have done in His sight. He wants us to be sorry that we have rebelled against Him. He wants us to be sorry that we have committed spiritual treachery and harlotry. He wants us to acknowledge it. And He wants our spirit to grieve that we have done it. The repentant, truly repentant, mourn over their sin, that it is an affront to God. And if it has harmed their neighbor, they grieve that as well. They think, "My sin has harmed my neighbor, and I must ask for their forgiveness, no matter what the consequences." And you must think in these ways, no matter what consequences or chastisement will come from the Lord. You must say, it doesn't matter what the consequence is. I will commit myself to the Lord, for He is merciful. In my repentance, I will turn to my Lord Jesus Christ and trust that whatever justice must be served as a consequence for my sin, it is fair and it is right and it is better than I deserve. But first and foremost, my concern is that I have grieved the heart of God, and my heart must grieve too. And then after that, what does repentance look like? I endeavor by God's grace to follow Him and not return as a dog to my own vomit, committing that sin once again. Remember Psalm 119, verses 59 through 60. We read it probably a few weeks ago, where the psalmist said this, "I thought on my ways and turned my feet unto thy testimonies. I made haste and delayed not to keep thy commandments." That is what sincere repentance looks like. Turning from your sin, Turning to the mercy of Christ, and then turning to the commandments that you broke. Turn, turn, turn. You can see it all throughout the Bible. It's a continual turning. Turn away from sin, turn to Christ, and turn your feet to the commandments, as in Psalm 119. But that was not the case for the people of God in Hosea. The Lord said that their faithfulness was like a morning cloud, or like the dew that evaporates when the sun shines. That their faithfulness was fleeting. Why was it fleeting? Because it wasn't true repentance from the heart. They did not care that their sin had grieved the Lord. Their hearts were not pricked by it, and they did not turn their heart to Him. If I were to use the theme of this book of Hosea, they were like the man or the woman who is caught red-handed in an affair, who fears the consequences of what they have done, that they may get divorced and their wife or husband might leave them. They're worried about that so much so that they do not really mourn over their own actions. And since their heart does not grieve over their sin, because they do not return their heart back to their spouse, what do? They commit adultery not very long after that again. When we call such people serial adulterers because they are not truly repentant, they fear consequences. And so, using the language of men, Jehovah communicates His long-suffering and His patience with these people as it's going to end soon. He asks, "O Ephraim, what shall I do to you? O Judah, what shall I do to you?" In other words, I have been so kind. I have been so long-suffering with your harlotry. My goodness to you for these centuries was meant to lead you to repentance, but instead you mistook it for license. Oh, what shall I do to you? In other words, what do I have to do in order for you to get it? Parents who are exasperated, not that the Lord is exasperated, but parents who are exasperated, you throw up your hands and you say, "What shall I do to you? I have warned you for oh so long," where the Lord might say, "I have held out my hands for so long to a disobedient people." So now would come His chastisement and judgment upon them. And they had no cause to complain when it would come. Look at verse 5. "Therefore I have hewn them with the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth. And your judgments are like light that goes forth." They have had, in other words, plenty of warnings against their sin. They've had plenty of warnings against their harlotry and adultery and fornication with foreign gods. He says He had hewn them with the prophets. And the imagery there is very, very particular. It's like a man. The prophets were like a man who took an axe to hard and knotted wood, or pick away at hard stone, the stone of their stony hearts. And that's an illustration of the hardened condition that the prophets contended against in the people. And that's a very scary thing to observe, if you've ever observed it in a soul. When you bring the Word of God to bear in their life, not just as a preacher, maybe just as a neighbor, you bring the Word to bear, and you see a hardness that the Word does not seem to penetrate. Just as Pharaoh was hardened when Moses said, "Let my people go." And the first time I ever read that expression from the Bible and reading through Exodus, and I thought just how scary it is to be in a condition like that, where the Word of God comes and there is such impenetrable hardness. Pharaoh, you know, hardened his heart in Egypt against the people of God and against God. But sad to say, here in this text, the hardness of heart is now in the descendants of those He saved out of Egypt and from Pharaoh. So friends, when you come to hear the Word, whether it is preached or you're simply reading it, do not set your heart like flint against it. Instead, let it prick you and be open to repentance if your sin is found out by the Word. For God also says in verse 5, "I have slain them by the words of my mouth." And that's something that you must know, because we often focus on the life-giving properties of the Word. But friends, he not only brings to life with his word, but he also slays with the word of God. Both mercy and judgment are pronounced by the word of God. And the word of God says today, if you will not take mercy, you will have judgment. It's as plain as that. If you will not take mercy, you will have judgment. But for the Christian, there is a slaying of the word that you really do want to embrace for yourself. And that's the slaying of your sin. The word of God can slay your sin. God can judge your sin and put it to death. What is the imagery of the word? It's a sword. It'll either slay your whole person, as it did Pharaoh, or it can be used by the Holy Spirit to slay your sin. And what will it do to your heart? It will cut and wound your heart to make it contrite and repentant. See, true repentant hearts, they desire that from the word. You see, we, when we come to the word of God, whether it is preached or it's read or you meditate on it, you must ask the Lord and pray, slay my sin, Lord. Put to death my sin. Those unregenerate, cancerous portions of my heart and soul, let me be convicted of my sin and make it die. How often do we come to the word of God that way? How often do we come to the word of God saying, Lord, put to death my sin? But the regenerated man will want the word of the Lord to be a light into the dark recesses of his soul. He agrees with the Lord in verse 5, your judgments are like light that goes forth. Now, friends, will you ever tell the Lord that he hides his judgments? Does he hide his judgments against sin? They are like light that goes forth. He has sent prophet after prophet from the time the world began as a witness to sin. He gave his people light, but they hated it. What did they tell the prophets? Prophesy no more. Stop. Stop with the prophecy. And it's no different in the time of Christ. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed. Some of you might even have that experience if you've ever been in a season of backsliding, or you've come to the church reluctantly at first before the Lord converted you. You don't like seeing that your deeds are evil. But the Christian must embrace that, because the Christian is still not completely sanctified, and we must come to the word of God wanting to be exposed that he would slay sin. We who are the children of God should embrace the word casting light on our sin, because the Lord here intends for you to learn from this text how to repent with sincerity. And there is no repentance unless you are looking to be cut by the Lord over your sin. So please, when you come to the word of God, ask the Lord to cut your sin and cut your heart for it. And one thing I want to remind you of is that so many Christians lose sight of this, but repentance is not a once-in-a-lifetime thing. It's ongoing. It's ongoing. And so the lessons that we learn here about insincere repentance also apply to us, the believer. Because so often our own repentance can be insincere. We too would rather sometimes want the Lord to just deal with the consequences, but not actually repent of our sin. And so you and me, all of us, we must come to the word of God expecting that there are things the Lord will expose. Do you do that? Do you come to the word saying, I am sure, Lord, there are things I must repent of. Expose those things to me. The minute you stop thinking that way, friend, is the minute you have taken your first step towards being a Pharisee. It really is. The minute you will begin to pray prayers, thank you, Lord, for not making me like that man. Friends, you and I must know that we always have things to repent of. Well, Israel, as I mentioned, saw the consequences for their sin were catching up to them. And now we come kind of into the heart of the text here as the Lord moves into verse 6, but before we get there quite yet, instead of genuine repentance, when they saw their sin catching up to them, they thought that they could cover up their unrepentant hearts with mere rituals. To not give their heart to the Lord, but instead have an outward form of religion. What does the apostle say of that? Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. That's a text for the New Testament age. We'll get to that a little later. But we ourselves can have a form of godliness, but deny the power thereof. And that takes us back to Hosea 5, verse 6, when they began to bring many animals to the slaughter. You remember that? With their flocks and herds, they shall go to seek the Lord, but they will not find him. He has withdrawn himself from them. They brought these sacrifices to the Lord, but what does he say? He does not want them. And he withdrew from them. What did he want instead? He wanted their repentance. He wanted their heart. What were the bulls and goats to them? To him, rather. Their heart was what he wanted. He wanted their heart. This is the book of Hosea, of course. That's the theme. He wants their heart. He wanted them not to return with animals, but he wanted them to return with their hearts. Our God wants more, people of God, is a personal God interested in having the heart of his people and obedience from out of the heart. Here's something you need to understand. Ceremonies are not the essence of religion. They're not. In fact, for the time of Hosea, is it not true that the sacrifices would end one day? But their hearts were still meant to go on with the Lord forever. When the sacrifices were gone, their hearts were still meant to live. And that is what takes us into the most famous verse of this chapter, which is the sixth verse. And we consider it in our next heading, that God desires mercy and the knowledge of Christ. Verse 6, "For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." I do not exaggerate when I say that this is one of the most challenging verses in the Bible, but it is also one of the most important verses in the Bible. Our Lord Jesus Christ himself, on two occasions, referenced this verse. And concerning this verse, it is very interesting. On both occasions, he essentially says, "Go and learn what this means. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice." Because this verse truly strikes at the vitals of true religion. We must know what this verse means. We must memorize it. We must keep it in our hearts. And we must meditate upon it as we consider our religion. And looking at the structure of this verse is very interesting because there are two parallel thoughts in it. The first line of the verse is God desires mercy and not sacrifice. The second line of the verse is that God desires the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. And this is a Hebraic parallelism. It's a common way of expressing parallel thoughts in the Hebrew Bible. You'll see it in the Proverbs and the Psalms very often. But what it's doing here is it's contrasting against the ceremonial demands of the law. Against the ceremonial demands of the law is contrasted the essence of the law, the weightier matters of the law. And what are those in the parallel lines? First, mercy to man, and second, knowledge of God. And those are both weightier than the sacrifices. And how did Jesus sum up the law then? Love to God and love to neighbor. It's here just as well. And that is the weightier matter of the law. And that is what is vital to religion. And that is what will never end. Because it is God's will for man. But still, why this apparent dichotomy in the text? Why is God pitting one aspect of his law against another? After all, did not God desire sacrifices? So why does he now say he does not want them? Well, God wants both, or wanted both at that time. But he's effectively saying, if I can only have one from you, If I could only have one thing from you, it would be mercy and the knowledge of God rather than sacrifice. Think of it, friends. In the Garden of Eden, there were no sacrifices. But shouldn't there have been mercy and the knowledge of God? These things endure forever, friends. They endure forever. And think about it. In captivity, these people were not going to be able to offer sacrifices, were they? And yet, they were still to have the knowledge of God, and they were still to be merciful. And if we are persecuted, and the ordinances are removed from us for a time, will God absolve you of your duty from being merciful? Will God absolve you of your duty to know God? He won't. Just think in our own history, how often God's people have lacked ministers and gone without even the sacraments for a time. But yet, and yet, mercy and the knowledge of God were still required. But consider more than this. You need to flip it around also. Would sacrifice be necessary at all if men never sinned? Would you even need a sacrifice if men didn't sin? So why is it that God desires mercy and not sacrifice? Because if you were not a sinner, you wouldn't even need a sacrifice. That is the weightier matter of the law, is to not be a sinner and to not sin. Sacrifices are a provision of grace given to repentant sinners who come to them by faith. But if the people did not sin, there would be no need for sacrifice, would there? So remember this, sacrifices are necessary because of our failings to perform moral duties. It covers our sin, but to omit mercy is sin, and to not know God is sin. So you ask yourself, what has the highest importance in religion? Is it the cultic aspects of the faith, or is it a heart to God and a heart to neighbor? Do you see what God is getting at here, friends, in this text? The very essence of religion is to know God and Jesus Christ and to be merciful to men. And that is the very structure of the Ten Commandments, and that is a summary of the law as Christ taught us. So let's first consider mercy as it arises first in the text. And the word for mercy in this text, chesed, is the same word translated loving kindness when it is expressed from God to men. But here, when from man to man, it is translated mercy or faithfulness. And Hosea's use of the term stands for the entirety of the second table of the law. That's really a synecdote, our duty to our fellow man, the commandments 5 through 10, expressed as mercy, which tells you how you should view the second half of the law. It is an expression of mercy. Now, when God says that he desires mercy in true religion, you might be reminded of the Apostle James. He wrote this, "Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their time of trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world." James 1, verse 27. In other words, pure and undefiled religion consists of mercy, doesn't it? And do you remember what else the Lord's brother said about religion? "If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless." Take heed, friends, when the word of God speaks in this way. Take care that your religion is not useless. Have you ever thought of those words? That your religion may be useless. Be merciful to your fellow man. And note just how much the Lord values mercy, friends. It is staggering to consider. You really need to see how much the souls of men are valuable to him so that you would be merciful in turn. you need to think about this, because what the Lord is saying here in this text is he says he places the value of men's souls before his own instituted ordinances. He would rather have mercy to one made in his image than for sacrifices to be offered to him. And for those of us who value worship so highly in the Reformed Presbyterian Church, that can come as a bit of a shock, and it is very challenging. But I want you to listen to what a Westminster divine, Jeremiah Burroughs, said about this text. "We are ready to think that nothing must give way to instituted worship, but certainly immortal souls are of more worth than ordinances." Paul was of such a disposition that he could wish himself out of heaven and become an anathema for his brethren, that souls might be saved. Some Reformed persons might never have imagined that a Westminster divine would say something like this. That we are ready to think nothing must give way to instituted worship, but certainly immortal souls are of more worth than ordinances. This teaching, though, comes out of the Word of God, friends. And to illustrate it maybe in a more intuitive sense, let's do a thought exercise. Let's imagine here in the worship service, we are singing praises to God, and a man or a woman clutches at their chest and falls to the ground while we are singing psalms. Would Christ not want us to cease the service and tend to the soul? Or would he want us to continue to praise him while a soul made in his image is perishing? What a stench it would be in his nostrils, friends, if we continued to sing while one was perishing. Would he not say to us, "I desire mercy and not sacrifice"? Would he not say to us, "Your religion is useless"? Oh, how the Lord cares for souls, friends. Have a care for souls yourself. Did not the Lord Jesus Christ even say this? If your brother has something against you, what do you do? You leave your gift at the altar and you go and you be reconciled to him. What is that to say? But the aggrieved soul is more important to him than your observance of his ordinance. What is your sacrifice to him if you continue to sin against your brother? And so many of us who are mature in the faith, do we not lay aside the sacrament if someone has something against us? We say, "It is not right for me to take of the supper until we put things right." Yes. And that speaks as well to our evangelism as well. I know we're coming into a season where we are very interested in reaching souls for the Lord Jesus Christ. Burroughs has already shown you how Paul was anguished over souls. But "I desire mercy and not sacrifice" has implications for this congregation. Grapple with this thought, if you would. What good is there for us to maintain a perfect form of worship, keeping the ordinances pure and entire, as we should? Don't get me wrong, you know what I think of that. The ordinances must be pure and entire, but what good is it if we just do that? And we spend all our time solely to that while souls are perishing all around us, and we do not lift a finger to save them. What good is your religion if it is not a religion of mercy as well? Is that not why we have had a deacon? The ministry of mercy is very important to the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we do not lift a finger to save souls that are perishing, might we not hear the Lord say, "I desire mercy and not sacrifice"? How will you and I explain to the Lord that we never evangelized lost souls that are perishing, though we sought to keep his ordinances pure and entire? How will we explain to the Lord that Paul's anguish for souls was never our own? Sometimes I think that getting this wrong explains the spiritual condition of many Reformed churches. We criticize other branches of the visible church for their lack of knowledge of God and how they corrupt worship, and they must be criticized, of course. But in our branch, we often lack this. We lack mercy. We lack mercy to souls that are perishing. God help us, truly. God, help us have a merciful heart, friends. Have a heart for your neighbor. Let us have a heart for mercy ministry and evangelism. Does your God not say he desires it? What does he say in this text? I what? Mercy? I desire mercy. I desire mercy. And so, the only man who always did God's holy will, the Lord Jesus Christ, he used this text against those who would shut sinners out of the kingdom. Matthew 9, verse 13. Do you remember Christ's words against the Pharisees? The Pharisees were trying to keep sinners from coming to Christ. And what does he tell the Pharisee? But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. What's the explanation? I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So if you have thought all this time, Ron, that is a stretch to use this verse for evangelism. The Lord Jesus Christ himself used it in that way. And that speaks volumes about the kinds of mercy he intends in this verse. Friends, we exert chesed or mercy towards sinners by calling them to see the chesed or loving kindness of the Lord to his elect. And that's what we do when we call them to the Lord Jesus Christ. And ultimately, doesn't that anyhow, showing mercy like that, does that not redound to God's glory? Does it not increase the praises of our God? When we seek the lost and they come to Jesus, do they subtract from God's praise? Or do they add to it? Friends, when we seek the lost and they come to the Lord, the glory goes to God. Mercy shown to man, in other words, you might think that by showing mercy to man, you are robbing God of glory, but actually the opposite is true. You are adding to the glory of God when you show man mercy. And that's why he tells you he desires mercy, because mercy will be to his glory. But Jesus does intend for us to show mercy, not just to soul, as in Matthew 9, but also to body. And it's fascinating that both times he used this text, one time it was to show mercy to souls, and the next time it was to show mercy to the body. You remember that he used this text to show mercy to the bodies of his disciples who plucked grain on the Sabbath day, Matthew 12. But if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless, for the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. I've already mentioned this, but both times the Lord uses Hosea 6:6. He says, go and learn what this means. That should communicate to you that this is a vital text for religion. Beloved, he means for you to know this text, to ponder it, to meditate on it, and to treasure it. In Matthew 12, the Lord of the Sabbath shows that duties of mercy and necessity are glorifying to him on his holy day. And he says that you keep the Sabbath by being merciful. Now, we don't want to go the other way, of course, and to use his desire of mercy to excuse whatever we want to do on the Sabbath day. That would violate other parts of the scriptures, Isaiah 58, verse 13, and so on. But friends, we are called to be merciful on the Sabbath day. Just think about it. Think of, again, a couple maybe thought exercises. Consider caring for a family member who is gravely ill on the Lord's day. Would the Lord want you to leave them at home and come worship him if that person needs your care? Would he rather you come to public worship or to care for that person who needs your care? He says he desires mercy and not sacrifice. Tending to them is of more value to God than letting them suffer. Now, friends, this is, as I've said, an incredibly, incredibly challenging verse. Read some very good commentaries on it, because it will take much longer than we have time for today. But I hope you're getting to see the essence of the verse. Twice, Jesus said, we must know what it means. And truly, the Christian's ethic and the Christian's faith is clarified by this verse. And so, the second line of the verse of this two-line parallelism in verse 6 goes with the thought of mercy. The Lord says he desires the knowledge of God more than burnt sacrifices. And you have to think about this as well. Without the knowledge of God, would you even know what is merciful? Does Hosea 4:6 not say, "My people perish for lack of what?" Knowledge. Knowledge. So friend, you are to know the Lord. You have to have a knowledge of the Lord. Be catechized. Learn the scripture. Read your Bible. Know what pleases the Lord. Know him by the Spirit testifying to who Christ is from the Word and receive him by faith. You're to have not just mercy, but the knowledge of God as well. And there is no knowledge of God without the knowledge of Jesus Christ, of course. What did our Savior say in John 17? "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." You cannot divide the knowledge of God and mercy. This parallelism in the Hebrew shows you that both are required. Some people are prone to mercy. All mercy, 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 mercy. They want to be merciful to their fellow man. And some people are prone, and maybe this is more of our issue in our churches, more prone to knowledge. Knowledge of God, knowledge of God, knowledge of God. But the verse says that without both, your religion is useless. You must have a knowledge of God, but you must also cultivate mercy. And the reason so many Christians are suffering in their walk with the Lord is because they don't do both. They don't strive after a knowledge of God, and then they do not go and be merciful to their neighbor. You must have both. The Lord Jesus Christ says today, go and learn what this means. Well, as we come near the end of our time this afternoon, I want you to be warned of something for our day and age. And maybe this is something especially for the elders, but also maybe for some of you as well. You know, vile men and women have often sought refuge in churches like ours because they think they can cloak their sin with a proper form of religion. They really have. If you've been around Reformed churches for a while, you'll know this is true. It's what the people of God were doing here in this text. They were bringing the sacrifices without heart change. And so there are many people who think that if they come and find the church that has the right form of worship, that they are fine, they can hide there. And if that is you, friend, the Bible says you have a form of godliness, but deny the power thereof. And you are to repent of your unbelief and your high-handed sin. You are to turn truly to the Savior, what the Bible calls repentance unto life. And turn from your wickedness. No longer hide behind the ordinances of God without a converted heart. None of you should hide behind the ordinances of God without a converted heart. Turn away from using religion as a cloak for vice. And today, we can all praise the Lord that He will forgive even that if you truly repent of it. Because you think of another man in the Bible who did that, the Apostle Paul. He used his religion as a cloak for vice, murdering others. But praise be to God, the Lord Jesus Christ could convert even such a heart as that. So if you are using your religion as a cloak for vice, turn to the Savior. If any of you are here, even a hypocrite will doubt that you can come to the Lord Jesus and be saved. Maybe you need to look at verse 6 once again. He says, "I desire mercy and not sacrifice." And he says it because that springs out of his very own character. That is his own character, that he desires to be merciful to you, friend. He says he desires mercy because he himself is merciful. And ultimately, the reason why he wants your heart over this Old Testament sacrifices, which are no more, by the way, is that Abraham prophetically said to Isaac, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. What did Abraham call God after that? Jehovah Jireh. God will provide. God himself has provided Jesus, the Lamb of God, for his own sacrifice. Why else did Abraham rejoice to see Christ's day? Why John exclaimed with eagerness, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Rejoice, friend, if you know that Christ has taken away your sin, so you can truly understand the meaning of this text when you consider it in Christ. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. And be repentant. Let Christ wound you for your sin that he may heal you, because he is the Lamb of God who has taken away your sin. And when you are bound up by Jesus, walk in new obedience by his grace. Know God and be merciful to your neighbors. And on this Sabbath day, if you know the Savior, meditate on Hosea 6:6, because Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath, and he told you that you must know what this means. And the Sabbath day is also a wonderful day to go and find ways to be merciful to others and to share Christ with those who are perishing in the way. Amen. Please rise for prayer.